Well, if you'll turn in your hymnal, remember we're looking at both a hymn as kind of our launching pad each week during Advent, and we'll turn to number 213, which is "What Child Is This?" And turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you're using the Pew Bibles, that's page 966. And what I want to do is I want to open the sermon this morning as we do many times, and that's with the reading of this passage of Scripture. This one, 2 Corinthians, we'll be reading verses 14 to 21. But I want us, instead of thinking of the Scripture passage as the starting point for the sermon, I want us to think of it as the finish line, the place we want to arrive at. And I mention that because it may feel like we're kind of wandering really far from what the text is saying, but you know, you have to go over the river and through the woods in order to get to Grandma's house. And so I'm telling you this because we're going to have to navigate some twists and turns in order to arrive at the text of 2 Corinthians 5 this morning. So we're going to keep our hymnals open to "What Child Is This?" And we'll read our text here, and then we'll pray for the Holy Spirit to fill our time in the preached word together. So hear now the word of God, 2 Corinthians 5, starting with verse 14 through the end of the chapter. "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Father in heaven, be with us as we receive the preached word this morning, taken from various places throughout your holy word and crystallized together in the words of this hymn that we're looking at. And so, Father, give us attentive minds, give us open ears, give us malleable hearts that are willing to be bent to your will. Father, we ask that you would do these things because you are a good and gracious God. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when we want to make sense out of things, we look for guidance. We look for instructions. We look for wisdom and insight from others, you know, that other people might have for us. And so often what we think we need is someone just to kind of tell me what to do, right? You know, we want them to say, pursue this job and not that one. We want them to say, okay, here are the 7 things that you need to work into your parenting. And then if you do that, your kids will turn out just fine. Here are the 3 things that you can do to resolve that conflict in that difficult relationship that you're struggling with right now. Here are the 5 steps that you need to work through in order to be able to deal with your grief or your pain. We want a checklist. We want propositions. We want them neatly organized and delivered with clarity. We want a blueprint. We want a playbook. We want a color-by-number set of instructions for living out this life. So when we open our Bibles, we often bring that same impulse. We come to our Bibles and we think, I want a blueprint. I want color-by-number. But if theology is if the study of theology or how we form our theology is simply applying the Holy Scriptures to our lives, then what happens is we want our theology to be neat and orderly too. We want it to be laid out with all the right and fine distinctions and nuances. We want it all arranged to help us understand what we're supposed to do next. But we actually then open our Bibles and we find that's not exactly how the Bible works, is it? The Bible's full of stories and poetry and strange visions and parables and symbolism, and who understands symbolism anyway, right? I mean, it's not a bunch of checklists. It's not a book of a bunch of do-it-yourself manuals. It's not that the Bible is some dark book that you need to have trained experts to say what it really means. It's just that the Bible doesn't meet us like some anatomy textbook for life or some dense instruction manual. The Bible, as it says in Hebrews chapter 4, tells us that it's a sharp two-edged sword, and it works on us and it works in us in wonderful and in a variety of ways, many of which are mysterious. As one of my seminary professors, John Frame, says, he says, since the word includes poetry, symbol, parable, exhortation, and so forth, God wants us to take his word into our heart and to let it work upon us in all the subtle ways in which these forms of language change people. End quote. We ultimately ought to be very grateful that our Bibles work on us and work into us in so many different ways, because we're humans. We're not Lego sets, right? We're not a paint by number. We're complex beings, and the life that we are called to navigate involves other complex beings and a life that is even more complex when you get us all together. And so what we actually need is a God who meets us in his word in ways that are just as rich and just as complex as the human experience is. And that's precisely what we have in this. Among all of the ways that these scriptures don't meet us like an instruction book, I want us just to simply consider one of those methods that the Bible uses. That's where the Bible asks questions. I'm not talking about rhetorical questions where the answer is obvious, you know, like at the end of Job, where Job is asked for an interview, and God says, okay, I'll grant you your interview, but I'm going to be the one asking the questions. And so God starts peppering Job with tons of rhetorical questions, like, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Obviously, you know, that's a rhetorical question. But that's not the kind of question that we're talking about. I'm talking about when the Bible asks an earnest question, either to a person in a story or in some other kind of literature that we find in our Bibles. It asks an earnest question, and we're being invited to draw closer to the text and to think about something in a different way. For instance, think about in 1 Samuel how the prophet and priest Samuel meets King Saul and confronts him about his disobedience in 1 Samuel 15. You know how the story goes. Saul has won this great battle with the Amalekites, but he saves the best of the livestock. And he doesn't execute King Agag, the Amalekite king. And so Saul has done this despite the fact that God had given a clear command to devote all of the Amalekites and all of their livestock to destruction. And yet Saul claims that he's been faithful. And so Samuel asks question of Saul. He asks a question that puts Saul in the hot seat. He forces Saul to explain exactly how what he's done is faithful to God's command. So in the story, Saul greets Samuel and Saul says, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." You can hear kind of the self-congratulation in Saul's voice. And then Samuel says, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Samuel asks this question to awaken Saul's conscience, a question that forces Saul to reckon with whether his actions measured up to obedience or not. Samuel, he could have just launched into a series of a bullet point list of things that Saul had done wrong, but Samuel's well-placed question gave Saul the opportunity to evaluate his actions and do one of two things. The question allowed him to either confess his sins and be restored or to make excuses and to blame shift. So that's one way the Bible uses questions. And also think about how questions are used in the Psalms. Psalm 13, for instance, when it asks this prayerful question of God, it says, "How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day?" Psalm 13 never answers that question. The Psalms ask many other questions very much like this, and they oftentimes don't answer those questions. But the Bible's mere inclusion of this kind of question in the Psalms invites us to follow it in offering up our own hearts' questions to God. Though God doesn't come right out and say it directly in the Psalms, when God includes these questions of this heart in pain, like in Psalm 13 that I just read, and when he includes that in his inspired and inerrant word, God is inviting us into a deeper relationship with him. So sometimes God's word uses questions to awaken our consciences. Sometimes it uses questions to invite us into greater emotional honesty and a closer relationship with him. But those are only two of the many ways that the Bible displays for us how questions are used in the life of the faithful. Now, of course, the most masterful user of questions in the Bible is the Lord Jesus himself. When we've been preaching through Matthew's gospel and we got to chapter 16, this is right near the climax of his earthly ministry. It's just a little bit before Jesus makes his turn and starts heading towards Jerusalem where he's going to suffer and die. He asks the disciples one question. He says, "Who do you say that I am?" Now, clearly Jesus knows who he is. Okay, he's not asking for more information about himself. He's not an amnesia patient. He's testing what the disciples have learned. He knows what he has taught. He's finding out what they've caught. He knows what kind of Messiah that he has shown them that he is, but what kind of Messiah have they seen that he is? His question is designed to draw out from his disciples just how deep down into who they are that discipleship has gone. Well, the Christmas carol we're looking at this morning, "What Child Is This?" uses this very biblical method of question asking to draw us in, to make us slow down. The question it asks makes us reflect on the nature of what exactly is set before us at Christmas time. And in our instant world, how badly do we need that medicine? In a season full of hustle and bustle, in a season filled with baking and parties and shopping and high expectations and longer than usual to-do lists, how badly do we need to slow down and to be more reflective? And to that end, our hymn this morning places before us two basic questions. How is it that a baby can be king? And what kind of king embraces humiliation? Those are really the two questions at the heart of this particular hymn. So the first question, how can a baby be a king? And that's really the root question of the very opening stanza, "What child is this?" That first line, "What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping?" The first stanza of the hymn, it doesn't actually explain why or how, it doesn't explain that at all. It just declares that the child is in fact a king. Hence the line, this is Christ the King. But the use of that title, Christ, has a whole lot of Old Testament freight carried along behind it. Okay, first of all, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Okay, Jesus Christ, that's not his last name. It's a title. It's a title meaning the anointed one. That word Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament word Mashiach, which is where we get the word Messiah. And all over our Old Testaments, a Messiah was a person that was especially chosen and appointed by God and given a specific role in bringing redemption to God's people. Prophets, for instance, could be considered messiahs. They were anointed to their task of bringing the word of God to the people of God and bringing a word to God about the people of God. Priests could be considered messiahs as well. They were anointed to perform the tasks of sacrifice. They were anointed to serve in God's presence on behalf of God's people. And kings were considered messiahs especially. They were called to apply God's laws to God's people, to judge God's foes by waging war, to expand God's rule and dominion over the nations, and to bring God's peace as God's chosen vessel through which God would accomplish his purposes. And especially by the time we get to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and the Lord chooses the house of David as the line of the kings, then every king descending from David would have been seen as a kind of messianic king. But the key idea throughout that whole Old Testament was that a messianic king, he was God's instrument bringing about God's designs on the earth. God was the true high king, whereas the human messianic king, he was an extension of God's rule and reign. God was the source of kingship. The human messianic king was supposed to be the application of that divine kingship. Now, this reality is not just all over our Old Testaments, but it's especially obvious in the Psalms. We don't even get past Psalm 2 before we see this. Psalm 2 says, "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, Yahweh, and against his anointed," against his Messiah. And God's people, they would look through the throne of Israel, they would look past the human king seated on it, and they would look to Yahweh himself. They would look to the Lord, and they would have understood that human seated on the throne is supposed to be the extension of the great and the high king whom they ultimately trusted in. This, for instance, shows up loud and clear in Psalm 44. Psalm 44, a portion of it reads, "You are my king, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever." But all of the messiahs of the Old Testament, they all failed. They all died. The kings descending from David, they got worse and worse and worse until God removed his people from the land and he sent them into exile in Babylon. And when Israel returned from exile, they didn't really return. Many of those who counted themselves Jewish or counted them among the Israelites, they remained in exile. They'd been living there for 70 years and they stayed. And those who did return, they continued to be ruled by foreign powers. The glory of the Lord never returned to the rebuilt temple, and there was no son of David seated on the throne of Israel. And so this longing for this messianic king from the line of David that grew within the hearts of God's people. For a few hundred years, that longing grew. And then Jesus was born. Could he be the one? What child is this? Could he be the Messiah that God's people had been waiting for? Could he be the king that we needed? What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping? And our hymn this morning gets us thinking, yes, he really is the one. Our hymn gets us thinking in this vein because that first stanza, it's drawing from Luke chapter 2 and the Jesus' birth story that's contained there. It talks about how shepherds guard and angels sing. Both the lowly shepherds and the mighty glorious angels flock to the birth of the Christ child. Or what about the third stanza of What Child Is This? It's drawing from Jesus' birth story in Matthew chapter 2, where the wise men and their kingly gifts begin, they get woven into to the hymn. It talks about, so bring him incense, gold, and myrrh. If you were to turn in Matthew 2, we would read how the meeting of the wise men and Jesus is depicted. And here's just a couple verses out of that. And going into the house, the wise men saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Did you hear that? They fell down and worshiped. Gentile, not Jewish, Gentile wise men came to the newborn Jewish king and they fell down and worshiped him. Gentiles worshiping the newborn Jewish king is a signal to us that the birth narrative is not an account of some sort of out-of-the-way tribal king, not some obscure story that plays out in this tiny little slice of the Middle East over here, but it means nothing to anyone outside of that corner of the world. When we take up this hymn every Christmas time each year, we're not simply singing about some important historical event that happened long ago, but it has no meaning on our life today. Nor are we singing about some mere invention of the sort of mythology of Jesus that, you know, it excites our imaginations, but it's not really rooted in history in any way. Jesus Christ is like this giant colossus of Rhodes, right? And he stands astride this giant gulf between real history on one side and an inspiring and exciting story, myth, or fairy tale on the other side. And Jesus is where they meet. Jesus is, as C.S. Lewis put in his essay, he is the myth who has become fact. I've read this quote before, but it bears repeating. Lewis says it in an essay. He says, now as myth transcends thought, incarnation transcends myth. The heart of Christianity is a myth, which is also a fact. The old myth of the dying God, without ceasing to be myth, comes down from the heaven of legend and imagination to the earth of history. It happens at a particular date, in a particular place, followed by definable historical consequences. By becoming fact, it does not cease to be myth. That is the miracle. To be truly Christian, we must both assent to the historical fact and receive the myth, fact though it has become, with the same imaginative embrace that we accord all other myths. The one is hardly more necessary than the other. End quote. This is why our hymn invites our participation. It tells us, haste, haste to bring him laud. Now, y'all know that laud is not the southern pronunciation of the word Lord, right? It's not like, oh my Lord, he gone and done it now. That's not what this is. It's simply laud means to bring Christ our praise. This hymn tells us, come peasant, king, to own him. In other words, whether you're a person of great importance and high social status, or you're a common person with relatively low social status, whether you're a preacher standing behind a pulpit or a homeless person coming into a fellowship hall to receive a free meal somewhere, the child born in the manger is king, whether we want him to be or not. And you and I would do well to personally embrace him as our king. Now, this reality of Christ being our king, whether we want him to be or not, that's very offensive to our modern American sensibilities, because personal freedom is that is the chief value of all secular society. We don't like to be told that we have a king, whether we want to have one or not. But every year at Christmas, and this is the part I love, every year at Christmas, we get to hear unbelievers singing songs like this that tell everybody. And when we sing these songs, we're telling everybody, your personal freedom is not God. Your personal freedom is not ultimate. Songs that sing of Christ as King say to us, you do not belong to yourself. You're not like some kind of free agent athlete who's under no contract and they're free to do or join whatever team he or she wants. That air that you're breathing, that seat that you're sitting on that's holding you up off the floor, those two parents that conceived you that you had no say in, by the way, those things are all signs that point to the reality that we are not our own. They point us away from that illusion that we're masters of our own destiny. Regardless of whether we are a peasant with no power or a king with all power, the hymn says, come peasant, come king to own him. The King of Kings salvation brings. Let loving hearts enthrone him. To enthrone Christ in our hearts is to tear all the other competitors in our hearts away and make room for Christ to be seated on the throne of our hearts, to give all of our loyalty and all of our love to him above all others, above our spouse, above our children, above our job, above our pursuit of the acquisition of money, above the desire to be the most well-read or to be proved right, our desire to be well thought of by others, our desire to pursue comfort. To enthrone Christ in our hearts is to say, Lord, I want you to attain that highest of place above all things. But to lay our lives bare before someone else and to give them our ultimate love and our ultimate loyalty, that can feel kind of unnerving to think about it. Because some of us have experienced some pretty deep betrayals in our lives. For those who have scars that run deep and walls that go high, this idea of giving ourselves wholly to another is just downright terrifying. Maybe you're one of those people who you've been wounded so deeply and you're thinking, I gave my heart to someone before. I trusted someone and made myself vulnerable to them, and all they did was hurt me and leave me and make me feel used and cast off. And now, Kirk, you're saying that this hymn, What Child Is This, that is mirroring the message of the Bible, is asking me to trust someone else with who I am in that ultimate way. Again. Yes. That is exactly what the point of the question that this hymn is putting us on. Come, peasant, king, to own him. Let loving hearts enthrone him. But that doesn't do away with the fear of the person who's hesitant to enter into that kind of deep and ultimate honest relationship with another. But to see that that's okay, we have to turn to that next question. Our hymn wants to slow down and ask, what kind of king embraces humiliation? And to that, we'll look at chiefly the second stanza of the hymn that we turn now to. The opening question of that second stanza is, why lies he in such mean estate where ox and ass are feeding? The first half of that question, it uses an older expression, mean estate. That just simply means like such a humble place. It's referring to the fact that Jesus at his birth shared where he was sleeping with where the animals were feeding. The king of the universe traded his throne in heavenly glory at the Father's right hand for a throne that doubled as a feeding trough. No sterile environment, no clean sheets and brightly lit spaces, no nurses with face coverings and surgical gloves for the birth, not even a small room in an inn with other people. Instead, it was the crunch of a dirt floor and hay underfoot, the sounds of farm animals braying and lowing in the background, and the smell of manure in the air. From the glorious Son of God, who commanded the armies of angelic warriors, to a poor carpenter's family and being born in a feeding trough. As the hymn says, good Christian, fear. For sinners, hear the silent word is pleading. In other words, if you want to know what kind of king embraces humiliation, look into the manger at the baby Jesus and know. He's a baby, and therefore you can't talk to him and he can't explain to you what's going on, but his very appearance in these humble, should we rather say, in these humiliating beginnings, that speaks more loudly as to what kind of king he is than words could ever speak. Though there are no words, the Word made flesh is lying in the manger, pleading with all to behold what manner of king he is. But the Bethlehem manger is only a foretaste of the humiliation that this king will face in his life. The next two lines of our hymn remind us of the end of this baby's life. For Jesus trades the rough-hewn wood of the manger for the rough-hewn wood of a cross. Nails, spear shall pierce him through. The cross be borne for me, for you. Nails that pierced his hands and his feet. Nails that held him to the cross, nails that were drenched in the blood of the King of Kings, a spear that jabbed into his side simply to check and see whether he was dead or not, a spear thrust that fulfilled a prophetic word from the prophet Zechariah, they will look on him whom they have pierced. These words not only remind us that Jesus died on the cross, and that he entered into that humiliation, but they remind us of the whole reason why Christ embraced the humiliation of the cross. He bore the cross for me and for you. Here again, we see that the Christ of Scripture is not some obscure historical footnote that can easily be swept under the rug and forgot about, as if it's irrelevant. Nor can we dismiss Christ as myth that might bring us a thrill, but who ultimately maybe he didn't even exist. No, Jesus Christ actually died a real historical death, and yet being the Word of God made flesh, he can bridge the gap to every moment of history for us. The cross was born for me and for you because that is what is required for us to be reconciled to a holy God. All of us are born enemies of God. We're all sinners who rebel against him in thought, word, and deed. We all have earned a death sentence, and that is what Christ bore on our behalf. as the second Adam, he did what the first Adam should have done. Eve, sinning, eating of the forbidden fruit, if the first Adam, what he should have done is he should have crushed the head of the serpent, tossed him out of the garden, and turned to the Father and said, "Take me instead." And that's what Jesus does on the cross. He takes all of our sin and he crushes it. He crushes the power of the devil and he casts him out. And he turns to his Father and says, "Take me instead." He took the death sentence that our sins have earned. And he gave us the credit for his sinless and perfectly righteous life. But our death sentence couldn't hold Jesus in the grave. Death has no rightful claim on an innocent person. And so Jesus rose from the dead, and in his rising, all of his humiliation was vindicated. What child is this? What kind of king embraces humiliation? This kind of king. So when we receive that perfectly righteous record from Christ, we're safe. We're reconciled to God. This is the heart of what our opening passage that we read about in 2 Corinthians 5 is all about. It says, the very last verse says, "For our sake, God made him," Christ, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is why Jesus was born into the world, because that's the kind of king he is for you and for me. He bore humiliation that he didn't have to because he loved those who belonged to him. So what child is this? He is a king who traded the glory of heaven for a manger, who traded a manger for a cross, who traded a cross for resurrection glory. This is Christ the King. Or as 2 Corinthians 5 says, he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. What child is this? Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. That's what child this is. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we come this morning at the end of the preached word and reminded of the good news of the gospel, and that good news was born in a manger 2,000 years ago, and that the good news encompassed all of the healings, all of the exorcisms, all of the rebukes, all of the teaching, all of the courage and the bravery, all of the sweating blood, all of the death, and the breathing of his last. The gospel includes it all. But the gospel doesn't end in a grave. The gospel ends in a risen king. But Christmas is the start of it all. And so, Father, we come and we give you thanks. Thanks for the incarnation that ends in a resurrection. Father, we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.